morning, saints. I was speaking to one of our Presbyterian minister friends over lunch a week ago while we were attending Presbytery down in Armidale, and we were discussing the fires that were raging, ravaging our region. And as one would expect, the subject of God's involvement in this and other disasters came up. And my friend said to me, it's difficult to know what to preach on a Sunday when many of those in our congregations have been affected by the fires. That's right. It doesn't seem right, he said, to say that God sits behind all the devastation. Well, I responded by saying, yes, I know what you mean, but I think it would be dishonest to separate God from the weather, don't you think? My friend replied, it's plain to see how God and the weather appear to be connected in the Old Testament days, but I'm not too sure about the New Testament era. Interesting. I said, look, God has always been in the salvation business. And we know that Scripture tells us that God never changes. So methinks, I said to my friend, methinks that God still uses weather events to bring men who have turned their backs on Him, to bring them to their knees, that they might cry out to Him and be saved before He brings on the judgment. I don't know how we received that, but anyway. Having said that, of course, it would be worth doing a Bible study in order to better understand the relationship between God, the elements, and man. Consequently, I went away and spent some time considering this relationship. So, when we speak of God being or not being in charge of the weather, our first thoughts as Christians are to go to the Scriptures to see if there's any evidence of God and the weather being connected. That's a pretty fair call, don't you think? And I could speak of countless examples, but I intend to mention only a few in answering our question, is God in charge of the weather? Let me begin by drawing our attention to the bookends of our Bible. God was there in the beginning of creation, according to the book of Genesis. He created the heavens and the earth, for goodness sake. And He most certainly is going to be there at the end of time as well, according to the book of Revelation. Secondly, God decreed the separation of the waters so that land could appear for the very first time. It was God that made that decree. Now, that's a pretty powerful connection between God and the elements right there, don't you think? Then who could forget the largest weather event of all time, the flood of Noah's day? God forewarned mankind that judgment was coming, and He just didn't give him 24 hours notice. And it was coming because, as it's recorded in Genesis 6 verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do we perhaps see emerging parallels with our day? And so we find out early in the story that man's sinfulness is directly connected to God's judgment. I can tell you don't like this story already. Be very quiet. Then, of course, we read about the 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine in the days of Joseph. Surely it would be remiss of us not to credit God with that event, knowing full well that Israel and his sons would travel to Egypt because of the drought, simply paints the picture that God moves his chess pieces by controlling the weather. In Abraham's day, we read how his nephew Lot chose to live on the plains of Jordan, described in Genesis 13 verse 10 as well watered and resembling the garden of the Lord. That sounds like a really nice place to go. But it was upon these same plains that God rained down fire and brimstone, again because of man's sinfulness being very grievous. And that region remains a barren wilderness even until today. It's an interesting side note, but we should also, when we read in chapter 19 of Genesis, we discover how God reveals a prophetic picture to our day by declaring he could not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until all the righteous people had been removed. Isn't that interesting? In other words, God will not pour out his wrath upon the earth in the future until all the righteous are removed. Then in the days of Moses, God imposed 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, including agricultural blights such as locusts and diseases such as boils, plus supernatural or astronomical plagues such as fire, storms of fire, darkness, and even turning water into blood. And who could forget the supernatural parting of the Red Sea? And maybe the pillar of fire by night and the cloud of protecting them and shading them during the day. Both of which led the Israelites some 40 years through the wilderness. And then we read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, about blessings and cursings. In chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, we read how, if we are to hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord our God, to observe and to do his commandments, then the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, etc., etc. One particular verse that appears pertinent to us at the moment is verse 12 in that chapter. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto the land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and you shall lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. That's a blessing. But then in Deuteronomy 28 verse 15, we begin to read about the curses of God. But it shall come to pass, if thou shalt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee, then all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee, etc., etc. Again, one such curse that is close to our hearts presently is that of verses 23 and 24 of that chapter. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thy feet shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Sounds a bit like dust storms, doesn't it? Now, I appreciate these were blessings and cursings promised to Israel, yet we too are his children, and it would be folly for us to think we can escape God's hand if we turn our backs on him as well. But if we turn to him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then surely we can expect his blessings to overtake us. Who'd like a bit of overtaking blessings? That's right. Joshua 10 verse 13 reads, in response to Joshua's request for the sun and the moon to stand still, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped with until Israel took vengeance upon its enemies. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. Do we think God had something to do with that or not? Perhaps I should mention Gideon and his request for a sign from heaven. Either dew on the fleece and none on the ground, or dew on the ground and none on the fleece. Still later in Scripture, we read about Elijah calling down fire from heaven and prophesying 3.5 years of drought. How would we like to know that we're in the midst of 3.5 years of drought? I wouldn't. Prophesying 3.5 years of drought in the days of the evil king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Interestingly, just as was the case in Noah's day, Lot's day, Joseph's day, Gideon's day, and Moses' day, God provided for his people in the midst of trouble. Is it possible then to say that God played no part in these weather events, these wars, these plagues, these disasters? I think not. If we take the scriptures seriously, surely we can never deduct that God has somehow gone on a long holiday and left the earth in the hands of chance. In Isaiah 54:16, God tells the world through the mouth of Isaiah, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. Likewise, I have created the waster," that is the devil, "to destroy," implying here that God not only uses Satan to destroy the wicked, but in doing so, God uses Satan to bring forth worthy and useful instruments as well. Isn't that fascinating? Instruments that will achieve God's purposes. And I suspect those worthy and useful instruments God refers to just happens to be us, His faithful believers. And the reason God blows the fires upon us is that He knows we need to be tested. Tried in the fire, as it says in Revelation, so that God can bring out the very best in us for His glory. Then, of course, when we jump over to the New Testament, we find Jesus, the Son of God, speaking to the wind to quieten down, the storm to cease, changing the elements of water into wine supernaturally, and then walking on water, no less. And let's not forget the Lord's ascension into heaven. Surely that event alone would suggest God is still in charge of the elements that make up our weather. Anyone found themselves ascending up and down a little bit lately? Then you're not God. Then, of course, in Matthew 24, Jesus tells His disciples that just prior to His second coming, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. I would suggest that only someone who controls the weather and the elements could make such a bold prediction. Finally, and in the future now, we read in the book of Revelation where God uses all fashion of weather events, hail from heaven, plagues, etc., to grab hold of the attention of those still living on earth at the time of tribulation. Even Zechariah in 14 verse 17 speaks about God withholding the rain should the families of the earth refuse to come up to Jerusalem to worship Jesus at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles during the 1,000-year reign of Christ still to happen and a period we call the millennium. Consequently, I think our Bible gives enough evidence in that small cross-section of examples for us to say categorically, yes, God is still in charge of the weather. Yet let's not forget the naysayers who deny absolutely that God has any influence over the weather and indeed ridicule anyone who would dare to say otherwise, adding to their argument that everything we see happening to the weather presently, so-called climate change, is caused by man burning fossil fuels. And their constant ramblings continue to influence Christian thought. Let me say this. We had Cyclone Omar bearing down on the Queensland coast this past week. Anyone heard about that? At one stage, I heard there were some 27 models proposed as to where it would head in the future. Why 27 models? Because no weather expert was certain as to where it was going to go. Yet these same experts can predict with pinpoint accuracy that in about 100 years, Earth's climate will change irrevocably if the nations of the world don't stop burning fossil fuels. Pinpoint accuracy. And then, of course, the United Nations, who are supporting this giant charade, are demanding governments from around the world throw tens of billions of dollars at the problem in order to fix it. Money Australia would have to borrow, by the way, because we're in debt, which, as we all know, will enslave us to a debt beyond our comprehension. It's a scam of biblical proportions. What was one of God's blessings from the book of Deuteronomy? What was one of those blessings? He said that faithful nations would only ever lend and never have to borrow or go into debt. If we look at our books here in Australia, we are in debt. We need a dose of blessings. We need to turn back to God. This climate change fraud mocks God by saying only man can control the weather. Pastor, will you admit that man is responsible for climate change? Well, good question. In a way, yes. The moment Adam and Eve ate that piece of forbidden fruit, Earth's climate changed dramatically. And it continues to deteriorate day by day. However, the only solution to man's climate dilemma is the return of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Man cannot fix climate problems. After all, we've just heard how Jesus forecast how things will ramp up as we get closer to his return. He calls this particular time the time of sorrows. Okay, allow me to change tact here. Friends, all serious theologians know that when they come across an apparent contradiction in scriptures, rather than dismissing the word of God as false and walking away from their faith forever, they must step back, take a deep breath, and ask themselves, what am I missing here? What am I missing here? The Word of God is like a picture puzzle. Every piece fits perfectly together. If you've got a theology that you're finding difficult to put a piece in place, throw your theology away and get another one. For example, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Yet elsewhere we find Jesus himself telling us, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Bit of a contradiction there, don't you think? Although this appears to be at odds with each other, it is in fact not a contradiction. Serious theologians know full well that Proverbs 25 verse 2 declares, and we've used it here regularly, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings, that is those of us on earth, to search that matter out. In other words, no human being can know all the things of God in a moment of time. You just can't know it. Nor, dare I say it, can they know him fully even after a lifetime of searching. For it's apparent that for fallen man to fully understand the Almighty, God himself has had to take mankind on a generational journey, revealing himself little by little over millennia in order to arrive at our present understanding. This God we serve is a big God. A big God. And one that we need to reverence greatly. Psalm 92:5 reads, Lord, how great are thy works. Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. Then in Romans 11:33, the Apostle Paul writes, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Friends, how does God control the weather? Well, to know the answer to that question, our prayer should always be Psalm 119, verse 18. You want to write this one down in your notes. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold the wondrous things out of thy law, that I might understand you. Psalm 119, verse 18. Paul then goes on to write in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Okay, so now we know that the spirit of God dwelling in man helps Christians understand the things of God more readily than a man without the spirit of God dwelling in him. Does that make sense? Paul then continues in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke many times in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he, that is the Son, sustains everything. Here's a weather statement. God sustains through Jesus everything by the mighty power of his command. And when he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God on high. This shows that the Son is far greater than any angel, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. And so, although it has always been God's plan for us to relate to God through his own Son, Jesus, we've only had the fullness of this revelation of God clarified to us in these last days. You see. And although God never changes, God understands we do. We're up and down like a yo-yo. And God also understands how we humans can't absorb all that God is in one short lesson. So perhaps you might like to come back next week. We can't absorb it in just one short lesson or one conversation or one little argument. And we certainly can't grasp hold of this concept of God controlling the weather. Like that. We just can't grasp it necessarily. And so Paul says, God gives us his Spirit, for only the Spirit of God knows the things of God. Indeed, it is only the Spirit of God that helps us understand that the weather is always subservient to God's will. But remember, we're all on a journey. We're all on a journey here. And even though we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, it doesn't mean we all immediately understand everything about God. Oh, maybe I've missed someone. So let me explain. Let me explain that concept. The story behind the story in 2 Peter 1. When Peter was taken up the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw the Lord Jesus transformed before his very eyes into a majestic figure, his clothes shining brighter than snow, and the voice from heaven declaring, "This is my Son, hear him." When Peter went up the mountain and heard all that, Peter's revelation, he writes down in 2 Peter 1 verse 19. And he says, "I want you to know that we can now be more sure of the ancient words of prophecy from the Old Testament, including the New Testament writings, of course. Since Peter declares, I have seen Christ's glorification and heard God's word from heaven myself." I had an atheist call me up one day and I asked him the question. I said, "Humour me for a moment. Tell me how long it takes before an eyewitness testimony becomes false. If it's true now, how many years have got to pass before we can then say, no, that's false?" He says, "Well, it doesn't." I said, "Well, that's right. So that's why we can't deny now Peter's testimony and declare it to be false." Consequently, Peter tells us we would do well to view the scriptures as we would when staring at a lamp shining in darkness. And that was on the front page of our newsletter last week. You go into a dark room and there's a lamp over in the corner shining on the wall. What do you look at? The lamp shining in the darkness. And he says, you should continue to do this until the day dawns. That is, until darkness departs our hearts. And the morning star, that is Jesus Christ, rises in our hearts, illuminating our souls with God's truth. The story behind the story here is that before Peter met Jesus, he already knew what the prophets had said. We all knew before we came here this morning about Jesus Christ. Peter was a believer in the Almighty, but there was more yet to know, is the point. Having seen Jesus glorified and having heard God's voice from heaven, Peter now declares we can be more sure about the Word of God than ever before. That's why I think you should all be at Bible study on a Wednesday night. Please forgive me for being harsh in that tone. And for us today, because I only want the best for everyone. And for us today, until we reach the heights of Peter's revelation, we can simply only trust what the Scriptures declare. God had taken Peter one step closer to a complete revelation of who Jesus Christ really was and what his own personal existence was really all about as well. Now this is where the rubber meets the road. What is our existence all about? I mean, are we with me? Or are we thinking about what we're going to have for lunch? I hope they brought some sandwiches today for morning tea. You know, Peter's revelation was that Jesus is life, and without his life in us, we don't have life. Peter concludes in 2 Peter 2 verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation." Thank goodness for that. That is, out of trials and testings, "and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." In other words, God is in charge and he remains active in our world in order to bring about his redemptive purposes. And that's why God still controls the weather. And that's where we'll end today. Be here next week. when I conclude this message, is God in charge of the weather? And to that we might all say, Amen.